If you will take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. We'll be reading there as we get into our study this morning. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. We're going to begin a series of lessons this morning on prayer. We're going to talk, hopefully, about some practical things about prayer, ways to make prayer practical. We've studied a lot before, on different aspects of prayer and how God teaches us to pray and those things. But I hope this series will motivate us and encourage us to pray more and to put into practice what God teaches us about prayer. And so we're going to focus on some kind of practical aspects having to do with our prayer lives as Christians. And so as we do this, I gave you homework to do. So on the back page of your outline, there are questions there that are not to be done while I'm up here preaching. That's not what they're for, to entertain you. They're not for Wednesday night Bible class or Sunday morning Bible class because you forgot to do it. But the best way to do these is during the week. And there's six. You can do one a day from Monday through Saturday or however best you want to do it. But they're meant to be things that will help us to have time of devotion, to think about things related to prayer, and to be honest and to investigate ourselves and examine ourselves to see where we are in our prayer lives and what we can do to do better. And so each of those, I hope you'll read them and answer them honestly, of course, for yourself. You're not going to get a grade on it from me anyway. But to write the answers down. Writing it down helps you remember these things. And as we go through and focus on these different things, they will help us to pray better and more and the way that God wants us to. So each of those, the back page of the outlines will be things to do in the week, which will lead up to the next lesson in the series. So next week we're going to talk about how prayer is essential, and these things that you study during the week will prepare us for looking at that lesson next time, and then we'll continue on through that. So hope that it'll be an encouragement to us and maybe a way to approach some of these things that will help us in having times of devotion and focusing on those things. But I thought that this morning what we would do is just kind of have a lesson that kind of gives an overview of prayer from a very simple source. There's a lesson that's often taught to children in our Bible class about the prayer in my hand. Sometimes we call it the five-finger prayer, but how you can just take your hand and by looking at it, it can teach you and remind you about those for whom we are supposed to pray. And so that's what we want to look at and talk about this morning, just to kind of give us an overview of prayer, and then we'll focus in on some ways to motivate us to pray more in the new year and hopefully throughout our lives. So I wanted to start by reading Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 and verse 14. He says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." When we read those words and understand that Paul tells us that this is what he does when he prays, he gets on his knees and he talks to the Father in heaven, praying that the church at Ephesus, these Christians, those that Paul had taught, that they would have this understanding, this comprehension, this knowledge of God and of his love. And think about the things that he mentions there, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, with great might, with great strength, that they would understand Christ's dwelling in them by their faith, and so that their faith would be strengthened, that their love would grow and they would be rooted and grounded in it, so they'd have a firm foundation on which to build. And then he talks about comprehending and knowing, the breadth and the width and the height and the depth. When you start talking about those dimensions of God and of God's grace and of God's love, I mean, that's a big deal that Paul's talking about here, to understand the infinite, almighty God. But that's what he prayed for, that they would grasp that knowledge and truly know the love of Christ that he says passes knowledge. So it's impossible to know it, but Paul says, I'm praying that you will know it. And so Paul didn't pray little things. Paul prayed big things. He didn't want the church just to get by, right, and just to go through the motions and make sure they showed up for worship services and then go about their lives and not really, you know, grow or mature. He wanted them to do big things. He wanted them to be big people, spiritual people, faithful Christians who were grounded in and motivated by the deep things of God. And that ought to be the prayer of every preacher for the congregation. It ought to be the prayer of every elder for the congregation. It ought to be the prayer of every member for themselves and for the congregation, that we don't want to be a little church, we want to be a big church. And I don't just mean in numbers. I mean spiritually strong and dedicated and faithful and have this comprehension that Paul is talking about here. And so when it comes to prayer, we need to pray big things, and we need to have big goals, and we need to set our minds and our hearts on, you know, these big aspects of God, because this is what God wants for us. And so with that in mind, our prayers can help us to reach that and to achieve that and to be closer to God, to be more what he wants us to be. So with that in mind, let's think about these kind of simple, basic facts about prayer, about, you know, who do we pray for? So if you take your hand and you just hold it up without any fingers raised, you have a fist, right? So when you hold your hand up, you remember, first of all, that this fist tells me I'm supposed to pray for my enemies. Now, each one of these we're going to talk about, we're going to start with gratitude, because prayer has to involve gratitude. And so we're going to be praying for other people and things about them, but we always start with gratitude to God. And when you think about our enemies, what we ought to be reminded of is gratitude, giving thanks to God for the fact that we can pray for our enemies and for the power of that prayer. I want to remind us of what happened in Acts chapter 16 in verse number 25. Paul and Silas were in prison. And the Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, what happened as a result of their prayer and of their praising God? Well, first of all, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Then verse 27 says, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried unto him, or cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So Paul and Silas prayed, and the end result of that prayer, though it seems to have been a convoluted way to get there, the end result was a man asking, what do I have to do to be saved? That's what we pray about always, saving souls, and God works those things out. And so you have the Philippian jailer here. The next verse says 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So what do I have to do? They said, believe. And at the end, we find him believing because he had heard and he had obeyed the gospel. So what you have in this story is a man who was their enemy, who was holding them in prison, right? Who was the guard watching over them, who becomes a friend. He becomes their brother in Christ because Paul and Silas prayed and sang in prison. If we'd been put into prison for preaching the gospel, we might be bitter and we might think there's no point in praying or in singing. We ought to be complaining to God. We're just trying to do your will. Why have you let this happen to us? But because they put God first and because they were devoted to prayer, this great result happened and an enemy became a friend. So we need to pray for our enemies. And not just because God says so, and I don't really want to, and I really hope that nothing good happens for my enemy because I really don't like them, but I'm going to go through the motions of praying for them anyway because that's what Jesus said to do. But genuinely in our hearts want our enemies to become our friends. Matthew 5:43 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So Jesus says, you've been told to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you to love your enemy. And love your enemy just as much as you love your neighbor. Love him as much as the person who is good to you and kind to you, and seek what is best for him just like you would for anyone else. And so when he curses you, you bless him. When he hates you, you do good for him. When he uses you despitefully, pray for him. And then he says in verse 45, the reason we do this is that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We need to be like God, so we need to love our enemies. So pray for those who mistreat us, and do it with a genuine, honest desire for them to learn better and to do better and to become our friends. And when they repent and when they seek our forgiveness, forgive them and then treat them like family. That's the whole point of all of it. And so prayer is powerful, and it's able to make enemies our friends. Remember that Jesus prayed in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen took that example to heart in Acts 7 and verse 60. While they were throwing rocks at his head, he said the same thing, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His final words were a prayer for his enemies. Jesus is serious in what he teaches us. And so when I look at my hand and it's a fist, I'm reminded I need to pray for my enemies, that they can become my friends, and more than that, friends of Jesus by obeying his gospel. Well, then you look at your hand and you see the thumb. The thumb is the closest to the body. And that reminds us that when we pray for those who are closest to us. So we pray for our enemies, and then we pray for those who are close and dear to us. And as we do so, we do it with gratitude, thanking God for salvation and for the fellowship that we can have with him. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So when you think about those who are closest to you, the first thing we have to think about is God, because there's no one closer to us as Christians because he lives inside us. The Bible here uses the picture of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And that, you know, when the tabernacle was built, what did God's presence do? Well, it descended upon the tabernacle. And they could look out and they could see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire over the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle. And they knew that God was living in that tent. Now, not literally, of course. God is too big for that. He lives in heaven. He says the earth is his footstool. He props his feet up on the planet. But symbolically, he was showing his fellowship with them. When the temple was built, God's presence descended upon it. When you and I become a Christian, we become the temple of God. And God dwells in us. And sometimes people get, you know, their perspective skewed on that, and they focus on the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and they try to make that something different from what the Bible says and just emphasize that. But God says that he dwells with us, that Jesus lives in us, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. They all do. And that's the fellowship that we have. And so when we're thinking about those who are closest to us, we need to be thankful to God that he's willing to live within us. That's almost beyond comprehension. How can God want to live in me? But that's the power of the blood of Jesus and the fellowship that we have in him. And when we're thankful for that, we then can pray for those who are close to us in this life. So pray for your spouse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And there's important lessons in that passage. Number one is that husbands and wives are heirs together. They inherit heaven together. Two become one, right? And so they're supposed to be on the same page and working together to help each other get to heaven. And if I'm not trying to help my wife get there and my wife's not trying to help me get there, then we have problems because we're supposed to inherit this together. That's why it's so difficult sometimes when a Christian is married to someone who's not a Christian, because we're supposed to be working together to get to heaven. But the second thing we learn there is that husbands and wives and their relationships affects their prayer life. That prayers can be hindered when we're not striving together to get to heaven, putting the Lord first in our marriage. So we need to be praying for our spouses, pray for our wife, pray for our husband, that they will be a faithful child of God, that we can work together to help each other get to heaven, and how that affects the spiritual life that we have and that's present in our families. We want to lead our children to salvation. We need that spiritual leadership in the home, first from the father and then from the mother also. So pray for our spouse. Pray for your children. Matthew 19 and verse 13 says, "There were brought unto him," that is unto Jesus, "little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him." But you remember that Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me." They wanted Jesus to pray for their children. Well, that's beautiful and that's important, and he did. But they also, as parents, needed to pray for their children. If the Lord prays for our children, shouldn't we pray for our children? That's the lesson we need to learn. And so we learn that principle that we need to pray for those that we are bringing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Children ought to pray for parents, and we as adults ought to pray for our parents. That's part of honoring them. Honor your father and mother, Ephesians 6 and verse 2. So we pray for our family. Obviously, we have those relationships with one another, and we're close to one another. We need to be praying for each other and all the different, you know, aspects of those relationships, especially spiritually, but also the physical things. We also need to pray for our spiritual family. And you know, there are some ways that our spiritual family is closer to us than our physical family, especially if our physical family are not Christians, not obedient to the gospel. But we need to be praying for the church and praying individually for members of the Lord's church, but also for the congregation as a whole. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So when Peter was in prison, the entire congregation prayed for him and continually prayed for him. And it almost makes you wonder if they didn't have some kind of setup where some were praying at one time and then others would follow along. Because you remember that when Peter got out of prison, he went to the house and they were all in there together praying. So it seems like this was something they kept going, not just when they came together to worship, but they were continually together and praying for Peter. Well, we ought to have that same kind of love and attitude toward our church family, that we're constantly in prayer for them. And so we need to pray for one another. In 2 Corinthians, well, we'll come back to that. We need to pray for our church family. And again, I remind us of what Paul prayed in Ephesians 4. Big things. We need to pray big things for the church, not just big numbers, although we want people to be members of the church and every number is a soul, right? But we need to pray for spiritual growth and for those big ideas that Paul was talking about in that prayer in Ephesians 4. So the fist tells me to pray for my enemies. The thumb tells me to pray for those who are closest to me. The index finger, of course, is the pointer finger, and it reminds us of those who point the way. And so when we look at our index finger, we're reminded to pray for those who lead. those who point the way for us. And as we do so with gratitude to God that he leads us through his inspired word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Everything that we need, God has revealed to us, and he guides us with his word. And we need to be thankful for that. And then we need to pray for others who lead us. We need to pray for the leaders of the congregation, and those are the elders, that they will have wisdom and they'll have strength and courage and boldness to lead the church in the direction that it needs to go and that it's supposed to go. We support our elders by submitting to them and following where they lead and all of those things, but we also need to be supporting them with our prayers and praying for their strength and for their conviction and their determination to make sure the church goes in the right direction. There are so many churches in the world today that are going in the wrong direction or not going anywhere at all, just standing still. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for those who guide us by preaching and teaching. Pray for your Bible class teachers. Pray for your preacher. All of us, we need those prayers as we seek to serve God. I'm reminded of Romans 15 and verse 30, where Paul was talking about the church praying for him. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul, when you think about Paul striving, you think about all of the obstacles that he faced and all of the persecution he had to endure and all of the responsibility and the weight that was placed upon him as he went about preaching and teaching the gospel. And he said that as I'm on this front, you know, of the battle, striving, that you, the congregation, you're striving together with me. You're in the fight with me when you pray for me. And one of the things that gave Paul strength in fighting those battles was the prayers of his brethren. And if Paul needed that, certainly we need that today if we're going to preach or if we're going to teach, stand before others and try to deliver the gospel or go out into the community and try to evangelize. We need the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may not be able to stand in the pulpit, or you may not be able to teach a Bible class, or you may not have the opportunity to evangelize, but you can be a part of all of that through prayer. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, this is what I want you to pray for, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. There are four things there. Paul said that the people who don't believe won't be able to stop me. Number two, that the good work that I'm doing will be accepted by the faithful and it can continue. Number three, that I'll be able to visit you. He wanted to be a part of the church at Rome and to see them. And then number four, that he could be refreshed. Paul needed refreshing as he preached the gospel, and all preachers do, and all teachers do. And part of that comes through our fellowship and through our prayers. He said this in 2 Corinthians 1:11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And so Paul was kind of out in the front with the giving of the, you know, the money to the churches of Jerusalem or the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. But he says, I'm kind of the leader on this, but you're all a part of it. And one of the ways they were working together was through prayer. And so prayer is essential to strengthening our eldership, strengthening our teachers, strengthening the preaching of the gospel. And so we need to pray for those who are leading us in that way. But it's also true in the secular world. Pray for, you know, the teachers in our school system and for coaches and for mentors and all those people who have a role in guiding our young people and guiding our children, or even in the workplace, guiding us in different ways. They need to be in our hearts and in our prayers because they're pointing us in the right direction. We need to be thankful for them. And those who are not, you know, we need to pray that they'll have a change of heart. So the index finger reminds us about those who point the way, and we pray for them. The middle finger, of course, is the longest finger, the biggest finger, and it stands above the others. And so it reminds us to pray for those who are over us, those who rule and those who lead. Paul said that, you know, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, that we're supposed to pray for those who are in authority. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so we're to pray for those who have authority over us. And the prayer is that they will lead in such a way that we can live at peace and in quietness, live a godly and an honest life, so that the gospel can be preached and so that souls can be saved. It's not that they'll lead in a way that we'll have more money than we had under the last administration. It's not about those kinds of material things, although those are great, you know. But we are supposed to pray about spiritual things, and that we'll have leaders that will allow us to live and to practice the gospel and to teach it freely unto others. So we need to have those in our thoughts as we pray. And along with that, of course, we need to have gratitude for God and for his church. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul said that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And in Hebrews 1:8, he says to Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so while we think about praying for those who are leaders, we understand that the kingdom that we're a part of is the Lord's church, and that it's a kingdom of righteousness, and God has called us into that kingdom. And our prayers first and foremost are for the church and for its leadership, and of course thanking God that we can be a part of it, so that no matter what nation we live in on earth, no matter what community we're a part of, we can still be a part of God's community, God's family, God's kingdom. And that is greater than any other kingdom. But then also the physical land that we live in and the rulers that we live under, we need to pray for them. And so our prayer needs to be that they will be in submission to the will of God. And that's what Paul is telling us there. But I also want to point out and remind us of this, because it's a truth of Scripture that sometimes I think we forget or we ignore or we maybe even wish that it wasn't there. But praying for leaders doesn't always just mean, you know, that we pray. We usually pray that they will, you know, have hearts that will lead us according to God's will or whatever. And somebody has been in politics, or they've been in office, you know, for decades, for 50 years, and their entire career is not leading us according to God's way, leading us away from the truth. And we keep praying that they'll lead us in the right way. You know, we need to pray for that. But there's also this truth of Scripture that, for example, in Titus 3 and verse 10, Paul says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You don't just keep praying for him not to be a heretic anymore. You have to reject him. You can't accept him because he's not going to change. In Acts 23 and verse 3, Paul said to the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Paul looked at the man who was the leader of Israel, the high priest, and he said, God's going to knock you down because you're a whited wall. You're pretending to be something that you're not. He didn't understand at the moment that that was the high priest, but he was exactly right in what he said. Our leaders are in positions of power over us. That doesn't make them better than us, and it doesn't mean that they're not to be held accountable, especially spiritually. Let me read something to you real quick from Psalm 58. We ought to pray for them to have wisdom, and we ought to pray for them to lead us in the right way. But if they're not going to do that, we ought to pray for them to be removed from office and replaced by someone who will. Listen to David in Psalm 58. He says, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And his point is not that children are born in sinners. They go astray. But he says there are some people who have been going the wrong way for so long that that's the only way they're going to go. Right? It's as if they've been doing it from the day that they were born. Right? So what do you do with those people? He says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. So you have a snake charmer, right? But this snake is so rebellious that you can't charm it. So what do you do with it? A person who's leading, but they're full of poison, and they're always going in the wrong direction. Do you just keep praying that maybe they'll change? Here's what David asked God to do in verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Why? So they can't bite us anymore. They're destroying us. They're tearing us apart. So God, break their teeth. He says, let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Then verse 8, listen, as a snail which melteth. You ever poured salt on a slug? That's what he's talking about here. And he says that's what needs to be done. Not literally. We're not talking about hurting people physically. But person who is leading people astray, they need to melt away like you put salt on a slug. We want them removed from that position. Let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman that they may not see the sun. And so he goes on there, but the point is that David didn't just keep praying that these people would do better. He said, we have to understand that they're not going to do better, so they need to be removed. And that's what we need to pray for. And listen, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what party they belong to. It doesn't matter if you voted for them or not. If they're leading us away from God, our prayer needs to be, number one, they'll repent and have a change of heart and not be enemies but be friends. But if they're not going to do that, that they'll be removed and that someone can take their place that will lead us in the right way. It doesn't matter who it is. And we get so caught up in the politics of things and the party of things that we put people above what God tells us to do when it comes to these things. So pray for our leaders, absolutely, and pray that they'll do the right thing and lead us in the right direction. But if they've shown us over and over and over again that they're not going to, we need to change our prayers and pray for them to be replaced. And not only is there not anything wrong with that, but it's biblical. We're supposed to do that, which is exactly what we're reading about here. So we need to pray and hopefully have leaders that will lead us in the right direction. Well, that brings us to the next one, the ring finger. And the ring finger, of course, is the weakest of the fingers. You talk to those who teach piano, and they'll tell you very clearly, you know, the ring finger is the weak finger. So it reminds us we need to pray for those who are weak, those who are in need. And so first of all, we do it with gratitude, thanking God for the fact that he will hear and answer our prayers. Romans 8 and verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When we were weak and under a system, the law of Moses, that couldn't fix our weakness, what did God do? He sent the remedy. He gave his son that takes away our weakness and gives us strength through his blood and the salvation that he provides. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so God's grace overcomes our weaknesses. And so we learn that principle that God cares about those who are weak, and he provides what is needed to make them strong. His grace and his salvation through the blood of Christ. And we ought to be thankful for that. And so as we look around us and we see those who are weak, and those who are in need, we remember that we were weak and God provided what we needed. We need to pray for those who are in the same condition, physically as we were spiritually. So we pray for the sick. James 5, 14 and 15, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So we need to be praying for sick folks. And you notice that the prayer of faith saved the sick. The oil didn't save them. The prayer saved them. Though God can work through the oil and through medicine and means. But the healing comes from God. And then James 1 and verse 27 tells us, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So when we think about those who are in need, we think about widows and we think about orphans, those who are fatherless, those who don't have parents, those whose spouses have passed away. We need to pray for them. And that, you know, includes those who are sick, those who are poor, those who are grieving, those who are in any kind of condition where they're facing weakness, discouragement, whatever it is. They need to be in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in our prayers. But as James says here, it's not just praying for them, it's visiting them. Do what we can to help them. That's part of our responsibility also. We ought to be praying for them, which is the greatest thing that we can do, but then we also ought to reach out and do what we can to help them. We also need to pray for the spiritually sick. Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. He said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter was spiritually weak, even though he didn't understand that at the moment, and he thought he was Superman spiritually. He didn't see his own condition, but Jesus prayed for him. Well, if Jesus prayed for Peter, then we ought to be praying for those who are spiritually weak and sick. In Acts 8 and verse 24, you remember in verse 22, in our scripture reading this morning, we're reading about Simon the sorcerer, and he wanted to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter, you know, told him in verse 22, "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And what did Simon say to Peter? In verse 24, he said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me." So when a person who is weak, who has gone back into sin and needs forgiveness, they need to pray about it. But just like Peter, we also need to pray for them. Now, we don't pray for someone who is lost to be saved apart from obedience to the gospel. We don't pray for God to save someone in their sins, but we pray for them to come out of their sins. And then when they, you know, need prayers for forgiveness, then we'll pray for them. But we ought to have them in our hearts and in our minds as well and pray for those who are in need. So the fist, we pray for our enemies. The thumb, we pray for the ones who are closest to us. The index finger, those who point the way and who lead us. The ring finger, those who have authority over us. The ring finger, those who are weak, those who are in need. And then finally you come to the little finger. And that reminds us to pray for ourselves. Because in the grand scheme of things, we're supposed to put God first, our neighbor second, and ourself last. And that's reflected in our prayers as well. Now, as we do pray for ourselves, we do so with gratitude that God loves us and that he provides for us and he protects us. The angel said to Zacharias in Luke 1 and verse 13, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard." And that ought to cause us to be thankful that God hears our prayers. And we know that he does, and we know that he will, and that he will answer. And so the little finger reminds us that we have this wonderful privilege of praying for ourselves. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so Paul tells us as Christians that we let our requests be known unto God. We ask him for what we need. We tell him what we desire, what we want, what we need in our lives. And God wants us to do that. And he'll listen when we do that. And he'll answer when we do that. And so it's not wrong to pray for ourselves. We should. But when we pray for others first, when we spend time, you know, praying for our enemies and praying for those who are sick and praying for, you know, the needs of others, when we finally come to ourselves, it helps to put things in perspective. And maybe when I started this prayer, this was the thing that was weighing on my mind, and I thought it was the worst thing ever. But when I look at others around me who have it much worse, I realize that maybe I'm not as bad off as I thought. And so I pray with the right kind of perspective. Others first and myself last, but understanding that God wants me to pray for myself and to ask him the things that I need to, and that he'll hear me and that he'll answer me. So I hope that looking at this kind of gives us an overview of prayer and gives us, you know, a simple way to remember, you know, who we're supposed to pray for. And not that it's just a duty, even though there is a duty to it, but what a privilege it is that we can affect the lives of so many people by our prayers. And many may not ever know that things happened in their life because we were praying about it, but God knows, and we will know eventually one day, what a great influence we can have on others simply by prayer. It's a vital part of every Christian's life. We need to be a people of prayer in every way that we can for everyone that we can. And I hope as we go through the series of lessons that it's going to help us to see that and to focus in on, praying in the way that God wants us to, but with the kind of enthusiasm and the motivation that we find of the people we read about in Scripture, because it's so important and it's such a powerful thing that we can do when we pray. So I hope it will encourage us in that way. What about you today? Do you have that wonderful privilege of prayer? You know, it's only available for the children of God. Those who are in a right relationship with the Lord can pray to Him and know that He'll hear and He'll answer. And God knows that in our weakness we need Him, and so He's provided the way to take our sins away so we can be part of His family and talk directly to Him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way we do that is by obeying the gospel. We hear the truth about Jesus, believe in Him as God's Son and our Savior, repent of our sins, turn our lives to Him, confess our faith in Him as Lord and Savior, and then obey His commandment to be baptized for the remission of sins. That puts us into Christ, makes us a part of God's family, and gives us all spiritual blessings in Christ, which includes prayer. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back to the Lord so your prayers won't be hindered any longer, repent of what's wrong, confess it, ask God to forgive. Just like Peter, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, all these blessings will be ours, and heaven can be our home when our time on earth is over. So if you have sins that need to be forgiven, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.